me, they said, yeah, you didn't actually get to your subject last night, the five till. But that's all right. I think we covered some things we need to cover, and we'll do the same tonight. Now, we're talking about having patience last night, and being also our patience being driven as well by the fact that we have faith in a God who will do what is best. And that when we look at things in this world, or we consider how God answers prayers even, that our faith will enable us to have patience. Now, when I pray to God and I ask Him for things, asking for things for my life, you know, just because I don't get it tomorrow doesn't mean that I think God won't give it to me, or that He won't provide for me something better maybe. You know, He knows better than I know. He understands what I need more than I understand it. So ultimately, I just need to have the patience in Him because of the faith that I have to wait for those things that He will give me. You know, as we mentioned in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You know, God simply thinks in a way that we don't. You know, and His ways are beyond what we can fully understand. You know, we know, you know, the secret things are God's. But what He has revealed to us, then we need to take that and we need to work with it, right? And so there are a lot of things about God that we don't understand. There's a lot of things about God that He has chosen not to reveal to us about Himself. And that's fine. What He has chosen to reveal to us is what we need. And it's what we need to give ourselves completely to. We were talking about it as well, and go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 37. We were talking about toward the end of class, Romans chapter 12, and how that, you know, leaving place for God's vengeance. When somebody mistreats us, not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good, as the last verse says. But that we leave for God. You know, sometimes we go, well, they're not getting theirs. Well, you know, have patience with God. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." God will deal with it. Isn't that really what the book of Revelation is about? I mean, I know Revelation is one of those books that people's eyes start to cross when you start talking about it. But, you know, and preachers, when they have to preach it, they start getting little beads of sweat. But, you know, Revelation at its heart, or at its message, is very, very simple. That God will take care of His people. That God will not let His church be destroyed. You know, remember the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 around the altar saying, "Lord, how long, Lord, how long till You avenge our blood?" He said, "I'll take care of it." Right? Have faith. Have patience with Me. I will take care of things. And He did. And He always will. And we need to remember that. Let's look at Psalm 37, beginning with verse 3. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." See, He says here, how many times, look at all the times He says there, just wait. Just let God, He'll take care of it. Trust Him. Look to Him. Cultivate faithfulness. You do what you need. You give yourself to God, and God will take care of the rest. And even when you look around and like that person that has mistreated you, as we're talking about Romans 12, that person's mistreating you, saying, well, nothing's happening to them. They're prospering even. You know, maybe it's somebody at work, and they stomp all over you, and they climb, and they get promoted above you because they're treated you so badly. You say, see that? But He says right here, just because they're succeeding, don't worry about that. God will take care of that. You do right. You know, the only person, you know, the only thing you control in this world is your choices. You can't control what some crazy driver out here on Tron's going to do tonight. You know, I've known people that were driving down the road and there wasn't a thing they could do when that person swerved over and hit them. You can't control that. No matter how good a driver you are, no matter how much you pay attention to the other people, there's those crazy people out there doing something or drinking or whatever that could hit you. You can't control that. You can't control anything. You can't control whether you're going to be alive in the morning. But one thing you can control is right now, today, whether you choose to live right. One of the hardest things for a preacher to finally acknowledge, and Sean can attest to this, I'm sure, is to come to that realization, I can't make anybody do anything. I can preach the gospel till I'm blue in the face. I can tell people what Jesus has said, but I can't make them do it. You know, at the end of the day, they are the only one that can do that. Our Lord Himself, the Master Teacher, could not make anybody obey. And that's hard. You know, for us as children of God, and our great desire that we should have in our hearts for people to be saved, it's hard at the end of the day when people turn away, when they let their hearts be hard. It breaks our hearts. We want to make them. And sometimes we get a little obsessed, and that causes us to have difficulties. But we want people to do what's right so badly. And yet at the end of the day, it's going to be all up to them. When we look in Ezekiel chapter 3, I think we see God acknowledging that fact with Ezekiel. When He says, I have made you a watchman, Ezekiel. Now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go tell the people. I want you to tell the sinner that he should sin not, and tell the, you know, to live righteously. You know, if they listen to you, Ezekiel, great. They will be saved. If they don't listen to you, Ezekiel, they will be lost. But He says, Ezekiel, if you tell them and they won't do it, you know, really their choice is not your primary concern. Your primary concern is making sure that they have the choice to make. But at the end of the day, He says, I won't require any blood of your hands at the end. But He says, if you don't tell them, and surely if you don't tell them, they're certainly not going to do what's right. No chance in that if nobody tells them. He said, then not only will they be lost, but I will require their blood of your hands. You know, that scares me as a preacher. You know, it should scare us all as Christians, because we all have that same responsibility to tell the sinner that he should sin not. And the people, and God knows the opportunities that we have, and He's going to hold us accountable for those opportunities, those open doors that He's provided for us. See, sometimes I think we walk right past God's open doors to tell people about the gospel without, and we don't walk through them. And God's going to say, I opened this door for you, why didn't you do anything? I don't want any blood on my hands at the end of time. But this Psalm 37 here, He just continuously tells the people here, remember God. Patiently wait for Him. You know, faith is easy when it's going our way. I know we talked about that briefly last night. But when it's not going our way is when the rubber really meets the road, right? It's easy to do the things that we would do anyway. But when God is asking you and He's testing your faith by asking you to do something you normally wouldn't want to do, or telling you not to do something that you love to do, that's really where faith's tested, isn't it? It's really where there's this opportunity between that you're going to make a choice, and it's going to show your priorities. It's going to show your fruit. Remember, we talked about fruit last night. Your tree is going to be recognizable by the choice you make. I have a ball game to go to, or I have something for the Lord's church to do, worship service or whatever. Your choice there bears some fruit. And God looks at that, and we can see that as well, and tell whether that choice is shows good fruit or whether it shows bad fruit. Because let me tell you, there's no page in the Bible that I can find where God was ever willing to settle for second. Ever. And that applies to our lives as well. He will not settle for second. And, you know, so we have to choose those things because of our faith in Him. Well, I wanted us to spend a little time as well talking about some examples of people that had lived lives that were faithful and patient. And I think we can go back to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 12, as we begin the account of Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man that certainly was considered faithful, wasn't he? Was he a man of faith? Father of the faithful? Yeah. I mean, you know, he certainly showed a great deal of faith. But also, in the course of his demonstrating this great faith that he had, Abraham also demonstrated incredible patience, didn't he? God took him all over the countryside, didn't he? Never did really seem to get there. You know, somewhere along the way, hey, I'd like to arrive. But no, just you hang out in tents, you know, and you just go where I tell you. And I don't need to tell you the end. In fact, Abraham continued patiently, because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why he continued patiently, because he wasn't looking for anything here on earth. He was looking for the one thing that God provides, and that's the city that God built. He wanted to be in God's kingdom. And so Abraham waited and longed for that as he traveled the land. Now, we can look at Abraham and we can see him being both patient and impatient, right? Now, he was patient in the journey. God said, go, he went. Now, he's a little impatient when it came to having a son, wasn't he? God said, I will make your descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashores. You know, you'll have many descendants. But yet Abraham wasn't willing to wait on God, was he? What did he do? Yeah, he went to Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, and they had a son, Ishmael. And he even begged God. He said, oh God, if you would just let Ishmael be the son. And God said, Ishmael's not it. Sorry. It's not the one. How much trouble did Abraham's impatience cause? Still see it today. Of course, you know, Hagar and Sarah didn't really get along, did they? You know, we think about Sarah sometimes, but yeah, that's the wonderful thing about Bible characters, is God doesn't whitewash them, does he? We get to see their flaws and their strengths. Sarah beat her. I mean, Sarah was not a nice lady toward Hagar. And it was her, you know, she was all for the idea. But you know, the strife that was caused because of Abraham's decision is still strife that we see today in the Middle East. Still between the Jews and the Arab world, those descendants of that would claim to be the descendants of Ishmael and those that would be the descendants of Isaac. Well, we look as well and we see that in 13 he's patient with Lot, isn't he? Now, he does not have to do anything for Lot. Lot's his nephew. He is, in the patriarchal system, superior to Lot and able to tell Lot whatever to do it, and Lot would be required to do it because Abraham was his uncle. But Abraham doesn't do that. He shows a great deal of patience. He gives Lot the choice, doesn't he, between the fertile land of the Jordan Valley or the other side. And, you know, he lets Lot choose that. Now, Lot doesn't choose very well. And he decides to go toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know how that turns out. But we see a great deal of patience there from Abraham to him. You know, he could have been very impatient with him. Hey, tell your shepherds to stop messing with my shepherds, right? Get your flocks off my land, right? Because I'm not going to have this anymore. My patience has run out. You're on my last nerve. We talked about that last night. You know, he could have done that, couldn't he? No, he didn't. He exercised patience. Then we see him as well, impatient, maybe just a little lack of faith too. We see a drop, even if you're looking at from the aspect, and we don't have time tonight to look at the aspects of Abraham from a faith standpoint, because even if you take and you graph Abraham's life on a faith scale, he's like this. And he pinnacles out at the offering of Isaac. But, you know, there's times when he had great faith and times when he didn't quite have the kind of faith that, you know, we would like for him to have. And certainly when we see him before Pharaoh in chapter 12 and Abimelech later, we see him lacking a little faith and a little patience. You know, that God will take care. Because what does he do with Abimelech and Pharaoh? Huh? Lies about Sarah. Says she's my sister. Which is kind of true. It's a little white lie. She was a little bit, but he was really being deceptive, and lies ultimately about deception. You know, tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. And Sarah must have been a pretty lady because she was above 90 with Abimelech and they were still thinking she was pretty good looking. So, you know, I don't know all about all that, but, you know, we see him there not trusting in God. But yet he would go and chase down Chedorlaomer's army that defeated cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He'd go chase them down with just a little over 300 men and take them on and whoop them. You know, you just go, what? You know, so, you know, where do you find that bravery and you lose it over here? But it is a mistake as well that Isaac would learn from, and he would lie to a descendant of Abimelech later with the very same lie in regard to Rebekah. Well, another guy we can look at is Moses. Moses is a great character of patience. You know, I mean, I know y'all all thought when I was talking about patience, I'm going to jump to Job. I'm not, because we just wear Job out. Let's look at some others. You know, Job certainly was a patient man. You think about Moses. He was 40 years old when he decided to kill the Egyptian that he saw beating the Israelite, right? 40 years old. Now, if you're reading the Exodus text, you're not really given everything that you need. You need to go to Acts chapter 7 and see what Stephen said about that account as he gave his last sermon before he would be stoned to death. He told about Moses, but gives us some insight into Moses that Exodus doesn't give us. He makes it clear that when Moses killed that, you know, I think in our minds we just think, well, Moses is coming along, so I'm Egypt, say, hey, I don't like what you're doing. I'm going to whoop on you a little bit. Oops, I accidentally killed you. Sorry. It's really not what happened. Stephen makes it clear that Moses had the idea in his mind at that moment to lead those Israelites out. He wasn't just sticking up for a buddy. It was his first salvo, I guess you could say, in an effort to lead the Israelites out then. And I think that's amazing to think. I think it gives us an insight into some of his problems that he has at the burning bush 40 years later. You know, as he thinks back. Obviously a very difficult time. That's why the next day, you know, he's still around. He doesn't run away until he realizes that the Israelites are not going to follow him, right? Next day, he tries to intercede between two Israelites that are fighting with each other, and they say, what are you going to do, kill us like you did the Egyptian? Who are you? And he realizes, these people aren't going to follow me, right? Of course, then Pharaoh finds out his confidence is shaken, and off he goes to Midian for 40 years until the burning bush. But you think there's 40 years now that have taken place between the time that he did that and the time that he walks up on the burning bush and God tells him what he wants. See, Moses' plan obviously wasn't God's plan, right? Sometimes our plans aren't God's plan, right? We got to acknowledge that. What did Gamaliel say about things as far as movements or plans? You know, he talked about these other guys that claimed to be the Messiah. He said, you know, they died and followers are gone. You know, basically, and then he sums it up with, you know, if it's not of God, it'll pass away. But if it is of God, you can't stop it. Lest you find yourself fighting against God Himself. And so Moses' plan wasn't what God wanted. So he waited 40 years and he goes to that burning bush. You know, his confidence was completely shattered right there. And that's why when he comes to that bush, he's like, I don't know if I really want to do this. These people, they really don't, who are they? You really think they're going to follow me? It didn't work the first time. And at that time, he was a younger guy. He was a guy of some power. Now what is he? He's a shepherd. Why in the world would they follow a shepherd if they wouldn't follow me when I was someone of power? So Moses goes back, and then we see him. Those people turn on him every time they get a chance, don't they? Even while the plagues are going on, they can't decide whose side they're on. And then he leads them out, and God delivers them through the Red Sea, and they're out there. And time after time, multiple times, they literally were on the verge of stoning Moses. And he continued to have patience with them. And even when God said, I'm going to destroy them all and keep my promise to Abraham through you, Moses, Moses begged and interceded on behalf of the people. Don't do that, God. They better be glad I wasn't leading them. I might have said, okay, go ahead, I'll sit back and watch it. It'd be like Jonah sitting on the side of the hill just waiting, right? All right, God, let's see it. You know, no, not Moses. He had this incredible patience. Where do we finally really see Moses' patience finally just give way? Huh? Yeah. You know, that's where at the end of his life. 40 years. I mean, you know, his life's segmented in 40-year sections. 40 years from the time that he's put in the Nile and the time that he kills the Egyptian. 40 years until the burning bush, and then 40 years till he dies. But it takes all the way to the end. You know, talking about people with long fuses, right? 40 years, then he goes out there and they're griping and they're complaining just like they did after they crossed to the Red Sea. I mean, they're the same bunch. Well, all of them are dead that left there, but their children are just fine. And he gets mad. And instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. You know, friends, there's something about Moses that I think we have to take from that. And that is, God does expect everything from us. You go, look at all that Moses did, and then God didn't let him go into the finished promised land. For one thing? Yeah. One thing. Sometimes we get this idea, and I hear it kind of passed around sometimes. Oh, well, it don't matter. Grace will cover it. No, it won't. God does not expect a sinful life. He expects you to live the very best that you can live. And He notices every and holds you accountable for every sin you commit. Moses is a pretty good guy. But yet he didn't get into the promised land because of that one moment in time that he did not honor God as he should have. Well, we can also think about Joseph. And here's a man that, you know, you look at his entire life. He's sold. He starts out son, the preferred son of a rich man. He gets sold into slavery, right? That's a pretty big hit on a guy like that, right? You go from son of a rich man, very rich man, to a slave. I mean, there's not much, you won't have a much bigger jump than that. Literally, riches to rags. So he does that, but yet he continues to be patient with God. He trusts in God. You know, he even tells Potiphar's wife, how can I sin, do this thing and sin against, you know, not only Potiphar, but God, heaven. He's trusting in God. He's being patient with God. He asks the cupbearer in prison, remember me when you go back to Pharaoh. Tell him about me. I was wrongfully imprisoned. 2 years go by before he decides to remember him, right? So patience. You know, even as we look at the entire story, there's 22 years that passes between the time his brothers sold him and the second year of the 7 years of famine. 22 years pass from the time they sell him into captivity and the time they're standing before him as second in command of all of Egypt. And he patiently served God faithfully all through that time. And even upon seeing his brothers, how many of you would just be able to go, hey, it's okay. It's all right. You're bad, but it's all right. I mean, if you had the power, I mean, in his position, if he had so chosen, his brothers are dead men. And nobody would have questioned it. I mean, you look at what he does. He frames them and does all kinds of stuff, you know, to be able to manipulate the situation to where he can get Benjamin there and get his father there eventually. But, you know, here he is and he says, am I in the place of God? No. See, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. Even Joseph understood it. Long before Romans 12 was ever written. And then he even tells them as well that God, you meant it for bad, but God meant it for good, right? To save many. See, God's plans are bigger than what we see. We go forward in the New Testament rather quickly here. I'm going to try to get to tonight's lesson. Paul, in the New Testament, is a great example of patience, right? Now, there's times when he wasn't. I just want to use one example here because I think that it is a good example. And that is with young John Mark. Now, what did John Mark do that just got on Paul's last nerve? Huh? Yeah. You know, now Paul, when he was a focused guy, wasn't he? I mean, when he went after something, you can look at it on both sides of his conversion. When he was a persecutor, was he serious about being a persecutor? Oh, yeah, he was focused. I mean, he was after it. I mean, this is a focused guy. When he got his eyes set on something, he was heading that direction. In the same way with Christianity. And when he went on that first missionary journey, he was serious about what he was doing. And for whatever reason, John Mark, by the time they got through Cyprus, had already decided he wanted to go home. So he went home. Well, you know, Paul, in modern day language, I'm sure Paul was, that's quitter talk, you know. He's quitting. And so when we come to the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take young John Mark. Paul says, I ain't going to do it. He's a little impatient with him, right? But let's not forget who John Mark is. This isn't just some strange character out there in the Bible that's been thrown into the mix. He wrote the book of Mark. Okay? This is the guy that we believe was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the one that it says that he was in his night clothes. Young man was in his night clothes. He doesn't call himself by name, but he's in his night clothes. And the guard grabbed him. He ran off naked in the dark. Very possibly saw our Lord be taken by the mob. This guy has been around as a young man. He's seen the Lord. He's seen, you know, his ministry. He's not a new person to the scene. Paul is much newer than John Mark. He has no patience with him. Go down into time toward the end of Paul's ministry. Paul's writing 2 Timothy. Now, we talk about chapter 4. You know, how many people read these chapters until Paul gets to telling everybody hi and bye? You know, Aristarchus and Demas. And and you go, here goes the names. I'm going to go on to the next chapter, right? Don't do that. All Scripture is profitable. There's something there. Paul didn't just write, you know, some stuff at the end, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It has some purpose. Because there in that text, he mentions Demas, right? Who has left me for this present world. He's given up Christ. He's given up being with Paul for something in the world. For things of the world. Then he says, bring me John Mark. For I have a use for him. Now, he writes 1 and 2 Timothy. There's great patience with Timothy, right? In fact, 2 Timothy, Timothy's just about ready to quit. Not just, I mean, quit preaching. Not just go back on a missionary journey. He's ready to quit. And Paul is very patiently all through the book of 2 Timothy going, don't do this. Suffer with me. Continue with me. He's a much different man. He's learned a great deal of patience in his faith. But he also has with John Mark. And, you know, talking about those names there at the end, there's a reason why Demas and Mark are put there together. See, Timothy's going to quit. And Paul says, I want to present two people to you, Timothy, and you're going to fall into one of two categories. And we do too. He says, you can either be a Demas who's going to leave for this world, or you can be a John Mark that I have a use for. You make the choice. I mean, it's literally when he's coming down, he's making his farewells, he's making his final point to Timothy about and showing more of his patience that he had and calling Timothy to greater patience and faith as he endures difficulties. Well, I mean, we can certainly look at Jesus as well, and he would be the pinnacle of any kind of conversation in regards to patience with people. Who was Jesus patient with during his ministry? Yeah, all the disciples. you know, when you read through, especially if you're doing it kind of harmony style and you're kind of getting the whole picture, you read through and you go, are these guys asleep? I mean, a lot of people sleep during my sermons. So were they sleeping during Jesus' sermons? I mean, are they listening? I mean, because even right up to the very end, hey, Lord, we're about to establish the earthly kingdom, and how many times has he said he ain't going to do that? And these guys, just as my dad would say, they're just not heads. They just don't get it. But even within that group, who did Jesus particularly have to be patient with? Peter. Peter certainly had his moments where he really did good. And then he had his moments where he really did bad. And they tended to back up to each other. He jumped out of the boat. You've got to give him credit. He had faith enough to get out of the boat. Then he fell all apart when he got out on the water, right? Jesus has to tell him, get behind me, Satan. And he said, I ain't going to let him kill you. Uh-uh. You got to get behind me. You're trying to stop me. Jesus is already struggling with that in his own heart, isn't he? We see that in Gethsemane. He's struggling with that. And here's Peter encouraging it. No, I'll stop it, Lord. I'll help you. You're aiding temptation. Get behind me. And, you know, even certainly in his betrayal his denials, that night. Well, Jesus also had to be patient with James and John, right? We'll talk about them in a few minutes in our next and the lesson for tonight. He had to be patient with them. Sons of thunder were sons of thunder. You know, we go, oh, John's the just. I hear people in the religious world go, I just focus on John. He was just so loving. Okay. You hadn't read much, have you, on that? Like when him and his brother said, "Hey, if you tell us, we'll just call down fire on this village and we'll burn it to the ground, Lord. We'll take care of them Samaritans right now." Yeah, that's loving. And even when they tried to sneak in and get the number one spots, right? And their mama's boys at that, they're too wimpy to even go up to Jesus and say to themselves, send their mama to them. "Hey, can my boys have the right and left?" Yeah, you know, these guys, they're, you know, things don't change a lot. People are the same. And so are the disciples. They're just like people we know today. Saddest one is Judas. Because when you read all the accounts, especially when you read it in a harmony, it breaks your heart how the Lord begs him not to do what he did. He continuously over and over and over tells Judas what he's going to do, continuously trying to get him not to do it. And yet he will. And it would have been better that he not been born than to have done what he did. And you even, you know, it touches, it hurts you in your heart when you see him the next morning, because I don't think Judas ever intended to kill Jesus. I think Judas loved Jesus. You don't hang around with someone as long as he did. Jesus wasn't making that much money. I know he was stealing from him, but, you know, it wasn't really that great a job to steal from what Jesus had because he was a poor man. But I think he loved him. I just think he loved money more. A lot of people like that, right? Is that really something different today? I think a lot of people love Jesus. I just think they love money more. He knew Jesus had never done anything wrong. He knew he had never broken the law. In his mind, there's no way they're going to get two or three witnesses to attest to anything that Jesus had done, because he's been right there with him. And they really couldn't, right? At the end of the night, hadn't been able to find anybody. Next morning, it's when he's told that Jesus is being put to death. It broke his heart, didn't it? He was destroyed by it. Now, he didn't turn to Jesus as Peter did after his failures. But he went and hung himself because that's not what he intended. Judas did not give Jesus up to kill him. He gave Jesus up. He gave Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver and figured he'd walk free the next day. But that's not how it turned out. Sin never turns out like we think it does. Well, it doesn't. You know, the devil promises a lot of things to us in our minds, and yet what he promises is never what he gives. And we need to remember that. Someone's at the door. You know, it's the same with us as well. Anybody here think that Jesus doesn't have to be patient with you? I know he has to be patient with me. And I'm thankful that he has been. I'm thankful that he will continue to be. My poor mother has been, I know that. And she hasn't had to deal with nearly as much as the Lord has with me. So we want that wonderful patience of Jesus, but we also need to emulate that patience in our lives. So, you know, that patience and faithfulness that we need to have, begin the first of the fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about. Well, let's talk about the kindness and goodness tonight. I think it was, they were telling me back there for the kids' room, this wasn't in my book, Karen Kindness and Gary Goodness or something like that. Wasn't that what it was, Jason? I can't even remember the names, but I don't get the colorful things in my book that they got. How many times have you heard someone say, "He or she's just such a good person"? How many here have said that? Man, y'all just don't talk very good about people, do you? You know, when we hear that, isn't it incumbent upon us to determine a standard by which good is defined? What does it mean? He's a good person. What's your criteria for making that statement? Because I've heard it said about a lot of different kinds of people. You know, do you believe that an atheist's definition of a good person is the same as yours? I would venture probably not. Sometimes people ask how God can send good people to hell. They ask that very sincerely. That really bothers them. How can God send good people to hell? And yet at the heart of that question, demands the definition of good, right? I mean, what kind of person are you saying God's sending to hell? You've got to define the word. And sometimes we get all off and trying to figure something out, and we don't go back and say, you tell me what that means. You tell me what a good person is, so that I can then apply that to God in some particular way. See, I do not believe that God will send any good people to hell. Don't believe it for a second. I do not believe one single good person will go to hell. But that is because I can say that based on a particular definition of good. It is a definition that's found in Mark chapter 10. Open your Bibles there. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. It is a story that is well known, but it's well known for other parts of the story, not for the part we're going to focus on. So oftentimes we get into these stories and we read the part that we know, and we don't always pay attention to some of the other stuff that's going on around the text as well. And yet some of those have very powerful teachings for us. Beginning with verse 17, he says, "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him," him being Jesus Christ, of course, "knelt before him and said, ask him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.'" So, that's what Jesus says. Now, we know this story. This is a story of what? What do we normally call it? The rich young ruler, right? We know, what do we normally focus on? The end of it, right? How many times do we deal with Jesus' introduction here? "Why do you call me good? Only one is good. Only God." You know, because I think that that's very powerful. God, good is God. Jesus Christ, His life and His words are God. In John chapter 14, in verses 8 through 10, if you'll turn over there, John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, we'll see Jesus establish that. As we see, this is the night before he dies. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you?" That's what we're talking about, them not getting it. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." See, verse 9, Jesus says that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1 in verse 3 says that He is the exact representation of the Father. Exactly. When you see Jesus, you're seeing the Father exactly. Verse 10, Jesus' words are the words of God the Father. And even when we look down to verse 24 of the same chapter, he says, He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but whose? The Father who sent me. So if God is good, and that is the only good, Jesus says the only thing that's good is God, right? Are His words good? Do His words equate to good? When we live by His words, are they good? Does it make us good? And I think the answer is obviously yes to that. And all that Jesus is shows us the goodness of God. We see that when we look over in John chapter 5, in verse 19, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So living that makes us like Him, who's good. So when we define the word good, as it is properly defined, it is a definition that goes back to God and living godly. That's why I say that no good person will be lost. Because a good person is a godly person. Is a person who is following the one that is truly good. You know, bad people can do good acts, can't they? I've known some pretty big rascals in this world, and they were nice every now and then. They were nice to me every now and then, but then they weren't. You know, so even bad people can do good acts. And a few good acts does not make a good person. You know, certainly a few good acts at the exclusion of God can never make a good person. I know we don't like to hear that today. You know, people are, you know, you hear people say, oh, people are basically good. Well, yeah, they're basically kind. I mean, most people are nice. Most people try to be nice to others. But we've got to define the word. And we've got to live by the definition. Most people are not good because they don't turn to God. And that's, you know, that's God. You know, I remember in the movie Fireproof. How many have seen Fireproof? Remember in the movie Fireproof, you know, he's sitting there trying to justify to his dad, right, what he's doing. He says, I'm a good person. And his dad says, according to your standard, right? You've decided you're a good person by your standard, but not God's standard. And that's all the difference. His ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Good by God's definition is different than ours and most of the time. But the rich young ruler, he did good. He's a good man. Hey, let's not get past that. He's a good guy. He did a lot. You know, he followed the law most of the times. You know, he did good by keeping the commandments that Jesus listed, but failed because he was greedy. Right? He failed because he was greedy. He was not good as God would have him to be. In fact, Matthew 19 and verse 21, the same account of this event in Matthew, Jesus said, if you would be complete, if you'd be perfect, if you would be what you need to be, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. But he wouldn't do that. You know, Jesus tied this good with the commandments of God. When we continue to look at Matthew's account, he actually says, one of the questions that the rich young ruler asked him, he says here, it says, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. They were tied. Goodness and commandments were tied together. You know, sin, is sin good? Anybody ready to go out there and make that statement and try to defend it? Sin is evil, isn't it? No other way around it. It is the opposite of God in every way. And we don't like to say that. You know, it's missing the mark of obedience to God's will. And at heart, it is rejecting God. And that is never good. And, you know, we need to be people that are willing to say things for what they are, but certainly the way that God says. You know, I've said it before, I think sometimes we almost think we are more compassionate and kind than God. You know, God says something one way, oh, well, you can't say that, that's not nice. I'm nicer than God. I'm not going to be mean like God, right? You know, we've got to be careful. You know, God is a God of truth. And you don't see Him hedging around the edges of it very often, if ever. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, there is a wage for sin, right? And it's death. And if you don't come to Jesus Christ, if you don't come to God, you don't live according to His commandments, you will be lost. There's no way around that. It's a wage that you've earned. Now, the free gift of God, as that verse continues on, is eternal life with God. But I have to live for Him to obtain that. Now, good people are those people who live as God has commanded. And that is why God will not send good people to hell. So when we think about fruit of the Spirit, we think about good, let's put it in its proper place. We're not just talking about people that are nice to everybody. Because if you are good, if you're following the commandments of God, you are going to be nice to everybody, right? But let's not dumb it down to be something less than it is. If you take it to where it is, all the stuff underneath that we try to dumb it down to, that gets taken care of because you already have it up here. And it falls right down through your life. You know, it's the same thing as for the Pharisees to clean the inside, and the outside takes care of itself, right? Take care of the big stuff, and the little stuff takes care of itself. Well, you know, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, right? Every good and perfect gift. If there is anything good, it is from God. Everything that is good about you, the only reason you can ever be a good person is because of God. And if a person doesn't have God, they are not good. Because it only comes from Him. Now, do we understand the importance of making sure people hear the gospel? Well, he's a good person. Well, he may be a nice person. He's not a good person. There's people I love dearly that I can't say are good. They loved me. They did nice things and good things for me. But ultimately, they rejected God. Breaks my heart. I don't want to see anybody in that kind of position. You know, nothing evil exists within God, only good. Good is the only thing that can come from God, and any good in us will be that which comes from Him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Anybody quote that? Yeah, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. You know, when we think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we've done the same thing with that verse that we've done with good in general, in that we have turned good works into just being nice. And yet their light, as we see it in the Bible, even when we see it applied to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 or John chapter 3 or in other places, when we see light, light is about truth. Shining the light is about truth. Good works in this is more than just being nice. Showing the truth, you know, we're literally talking about shining or showing the truth. Showing the truth to others. The ability to bring people to God so that they are able to glorify the Father who is in heaven. Because see, at the end of this, it can't just be me being nice, because me just being nice, which, like I said, if you got it right, you're going to be nice. I'm not even turning on that at all. But I'm saying, it's more. Because at the end of your good works, they're children of God. Glorify the Father who is in heaven. Only one group of people does that. You have brought them to Christ. There's deeper, something deeper. And we've made things so shallow sometimes that we've forgotten the larger picture of what we're here to do. So we need to shine that light. And we are going to do things that are kind. We're going to do things that are nice, and we need to do that. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. And it can make so much more of a difference if we understand the bigger picture. I can help you physically, and you know, it'll help you today. But if I help you spiritually, I help you all the way into eternity. You know, if I feed you today, I'm going to have to feed you again tomorrow, right? Jesus had that problem, right? Fed the 5,000, came back and said, hey, we need some more of that. I ain't doing it again, he said. I'm going to give you something more important today. But if I bring you to God, I bring you to the God that says that if you seek me first, you don't have to worry about your food. I'll provide it. If I provide for the birds, I'll provide for you. That's chapter 6. Isn't that a better deed to do? I'm not saying don't do the other. I'm just saying, don't do the other at the exclusion of the one that more is more important. Let's not major in what? Minors. Sometimes we do that. You know, it's the same thing when you look at Matthew 5:16, you look at the verses just before it, and he's talking about us being salt, right? We're a preserving force in this world. We preserve people from being lost. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Oh, man. We have to finish tonight, tomorrow. We're going to run out of days eventually. Who knows? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's only one group of people that's going to glorify God in the judgment day, right? Now, granted, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But only one group's going to truly glorify Him as saved. And that is the saved individual. You know, in context with this verse, as you look before it, it is talking about immorality primarily. Show wholesome lives that are good by God's standard, and you will not only show, but teach those things which will enable them to be saved in the judgment. You know, if somebody sees, if we're not willing to teach, what if somebody sees your kindness and then they go, well, tell me about Christ. Are you ready to tell them? Because all the nice deeds in the world doesn't teach the gospel. At the end of the day, you won't be able to save them if you're not willing to teach them. if you're not willing to truly shine the light of truth upon their lives. You know, the ultimate good deed is teaching someone the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We must not water down good deeds to be just minor or temporal acts of kindness at the expense of truly good and eternal deeds. You know, I'm going to try to skip some here. Well, it is proper order. A person can care about meeting worldly needs that are fairly straightforward and simple, feeding, clothing, visiting, helping. A person can do that and never feel the need to help anybody with their eternal condition. I've known a lot of people like that. Do a lot of kind things for people. Help, and it's great, and I admire them for it. But at the end of the day, they never teach anybody about Christ. You know, those things are simple. Those are easy. I've done them. I hate tuna. And it's not because tuna is necessarily bad. It's just because I made barrels of it to feed homeless people in Houston. And it's, you know, it's like, ugh, that's a lot of sandwiches we made. But you know, at the end of the day, though, I did very little for them if I didn't bring them somewhere closer to Christ. I didn't help them know the truth when I was out there doing that. But I think I needed to do that. You know, however, a person who loves enough to help someone spiritually, willing to do the hard things, you know, to tell somebody, hey, you need to live your life this way. You need to come to Christ. Christ loves you. If you're willing to go out on that limb that scares everybody to death, and, you know, I've been doing it for 20 years and I've only had about a handful of people that ever were just nasty, ugly to me. If you're willing to do that, I can almost promise you'll do the other. Because you already love them enough to do the other. You love them enough to talk to them about their soul. You'll love them enough to feed them if they need fed. You'll love them enough to clothe them if they need clothing. You'll love them enough to go see them if they're sick. You'll love them enough. But you can love them enough to do those things and not love them enough to teach them about Christ. I've seen that a lot. Let's make sure we do the most important things, the weightier issues. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are things that you should have done without neglecting the others." So he says here, you have gone and you've given everything you're supposed to give. You've tithed like you're supposed to tithe, right? Let me tell you what. If they just had the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, faithfulness would have caused them to tithe right too, right? But see, because they didn't have the weightier things, the things that really were the things that motivated these things and for the right reasons, because they were doing it to be seen, then that would have taken care of it. Jesus says you should have done those things without neglecting the others. And you wouldn't have neglected the others had you just given to those. Let's make sure we major in the major things, the things that will cause all these things to fall into place in our lives. Goodness is God, and we will always be striving for that. And we must not become enamored with our own perceived goodness either, right? Is that easy to do? Man, time is flying. I know y'all are going, I don't feel like it out of here. Only for the teacher. One of my favorite texts is Luke 7. You know, having grown up in the church, I know sometimes when we grow up in the church, you know, we get this idea that I'm a pretty good person. You know, I never done none of those big bad sins. And I'm a pretty good person. And we literally somehow think that Jesus is lucky to have us. Right? Some of the most on fire people in the Lord's church I've ever seen are people that came out of lives of horrible sin. Never darkened the door until adulthood. And came to Christ. And just, they know what they've been given. Sometimes we forget that have grown up in the church. Luke chapter 7 is Jesus at Simon's. And the woman comes in, you know, the harlot woman. She comes in and she anoints his head with oil. She washes his feet with her tears and dries it with her hair. And she kisses his feet nonstop. And Simon's sitting there and he's so judgmental. And he says, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he thought that within himself. If he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus, knowing what he was thinking in his heart, said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." That's probably not a good thing, ever. Especially when he's talking about what you're thinking. And he gives the story, right, about the two men that were forgiven debts. One a great debt, one a small debt. Who's going to love him more? And Simon says, the one who was forgiven more. And he says, "You're exactly right, Simon. You got it." See, the point was, Simon, while he had just as many sins as the woman probably did, Simon didn't think he did. That woman who was on the floor weeping on the Lord's feet, she saw all of her sins oh so very clearly and understood all the forgiveness it was going to take to save her. And Jesus said, "He who is forgiven little loves little." Let me tell you what, if you don't think you've been forgiven very much, you're not going to love very much. If you come to an understanding of exactly what God has had to do to save you, you'll love a lot. Do you know it takes the same amount, it would have taken God the same amount of grace to save Adolf Hitler as it did to save you? Jeffrey Dahmer came to Christ, didn't take any more grace to save him than it took to save you. Same Lord had to die, same blood had to be shed, same forgiveness had to be found by the same obedience. See, I need to understand that. Am I late? Oh. Yeah. Little white lie to murder. Any of them will cause us to be lost. She did. When who did Jesus say was coming more than anybody? The tax collector, the harlots. Who were the people hardest to save? The rich. And not because they were rich. Don't get me wrong. Fine to have money. It's not because they were rich. It was because they believed in their hearts that if you were rich, you were godly. And they didn't really see a need. So they didn't love. I'm past time, but appreciate your good attention this evening. Once again, Gene has asked, and if I get caught on this, if I don't tell you this, but I'm gonna, you don't get me in trouble. Gene has asked that everybody leave the auditorium. We can go and talk outside, or talk in the fellowship area, or out on the back patio, and visit with each other. But he would like for everybody to leave there here so that they can practice and get ready for the puppet shows, and stay out until that time. Thank you very much. They're crying and they're screaming. Come on.